Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. We kind of have a gap over here with all of our young people gone today, but we appreciate your presence and glad that you are here this morning. What I'd like for us to do, if you have your Bible, open it to Acts chapter 4, and I want us to look at a first century context and then maybe make some application to our situation today. Tuesday is a big day in our nation. We're going to elect a new president. And probably, at least in my lifetime, and from what I listen to on various news reports, it's probably the most polarizing election ever in our nation's history. We have two candidates, or probably who are the most unpopular candidates in our nation's history. And it doesn't take long to see how quickly the rancor and the anger and all of that can be aroused, and people start pairing off and just battling each other over character issues and moral issues and policy issues. And I think back to the first century, and Jesus is selecting 12 men to follow him. And among those 12 men, he picks Matthew, a tax collector, a man who was working for the Roman government that had invaded and overpowered and overcome the Jews. Oh, they hated Rome. They wanted Rome to go back to Rome, and they wanted their freedom. They didn't want to be oppressed by another government, and they sure didn't want to use their hard-earned money to pay taxes to a faraway land. That's what Matthew was doing. He was working for that institution, that government. Another man that Jesus selected was a man by the name of Simon, and he was a zealot. Acts chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us that the zealots were a sect of Jews that hated the Roman occupation so much that they thought of all kinds of ways, guerrilla warfare, all kinds of ways to just undo and unravel their control that they had over the people. They were trying their best to rid themselves of Roman occupation. And so this select, intimate group of 12 men included a man who worked for the government and a man who was trying to undo the government. How in the world did they ever get along? I wonder if they ever had arguments around a campfire at night or whatever, but I think it's amazing that people from such opposing backgrounds can come together in Jesus. And right now, you know, I can go on Facebook or social media, Twitter or whatever, and I can look at comments made, and some of the rancor and the meanest statements are made back and forth, even among who are brethren. And that ought not be so. If Jesus can bring a tax collector and a zealot together to work for the same cause, then Jesus can bring a Democrat and a Republican together to work for the same cause. Can he not? I believe that our loyalties may be stronger to sometimes politics than to the one who saved us. And I want us to go back to Acts chapter 4, and I want us to look at a situation that occurred there and see if we can't make some application that will help us navigate this terrain we find ourselves in today. In Acts chapter 4, we begin in verses 1 through 20. There's an arrest. The arrest was the arrest of Peter and John. You see, what they had done back in chapter 3 is they were walking to the temple, and there was a man on the ground. He was lame. Probably somebody brought him there every day, just set him down there, and he just begs for alms. Good religious people, surely they'll help. And so he puts himself or has himself put at a place of worship, and surely somebody with compassion and kindness will give him alms from time to time. And he was there, alms for the poor. You know, I don't know what he said, but he was asking for money. And Peter John walked by, and he wouldn't even raise his eyes. And Peter says, "Hey, look at me. And the man looks up, expecting to receive alms. But what he gets is, Peter says, you know what? I don't have any money to give you. But what I do have, I give to you. Rise up in the name of Jesus and walk. And that man leaped to his feet. He's been lame, well, you'll see a little bit later in the chapter, for 40 years. From birth to 40 years. How does he know how to walk in the first place? And do you know what kind of atrophy takes place in 40 years? How in the world can he stand? You know, you see this faith healing stuff today and somebody, you know, slapping somebody on the forehead and then all of a sudden they can hobble across a stage a little bit and they claim a great miracle done in the name of Jesus. That is not at all the picture you see. Here's a man who's been lame from birth for 40 years. No doubt his limbs have withered and atrophied. And this man jumps to his feet and leaps and walks with Peter into the temple. And everyone's amazed because they know that's the guy that has sat there at that gate forever. And he's walking now. Peter and John have done a great thing. But when word comes to the Sadducees and to the chief priests that this miracle has been accomplished and it's been done in the name of Jesus and a message of resurrection has been preached by these people, they lay hands on them and arrest them. How would you like to live under that government? You know, we talk about the state of our politics and our government, and we have a lot to complain about, and we do. But we're not where they were. I've preached about the resurrection of Jesus as long as I've been preaching, and I've never been threatened with arrest because I've preached that message. Peter and John preach that Jesus rose from the dead, and it's in his name and by his power that he has healed this man, and they take hold of them and arrest them. And they hold them and they counsel together and they say, what are we going to do? They acknowledge a great miracle had been done, but they don't know what to do with these men. And they ask them, who gave you the power to do this? By whose authority have you done this? And notice the boldness of Peter and John. What if you were doing and minding your own business and you were arrested and thrown in jail and they come and ask you a pointed question that you know can get you in trouble? They've already arrested you. If you answer this the way that they think you're going to answer it, you're going to be in more trouble. What might you have said? Would you have copped out? Would you have just kind of pacified it and said, well, I didn't know what I was doing? Would you want your freedom more than standing for the truth? Here's what Peter and John said. They said, verse 9, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means has he been made well? Let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And I'll tell you more. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. You talk about bold. In fact, they're struck with their boldness. They consult among themselves and they're perplexed because of their boldness and they see that they're untrained and unlettered men, uneducated men. How are these guys doing this and talking like this and how have they accomplished this? But I want you to notice their boldness. Their accusers did. These are the same men who just, well, back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when Jesus was coming to the end of his life, Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, Jesus said, tonight, you guys are all going to be scattered. You're not going to stick with me. You're going to run. It's going to get difficult and messy, and you're going to run from me. And they did. They deserted Jesus, and Jesus went to the cross without his friends sticking by his side. But those same friends now are standing up to the same people that put Jesus to death, whereas they scattered just a few days earlier. Today, they're looking those guys in the face and saying, I'll tell you by whose authority we've done this. We've done it in the name of Jesus, you know, the man you crucified. And furthermore, he's the man that only salvation can be found in his name. How do you like that? What caused such boldness in men who had previously fled for their lives? I think there can be only one answer to that question. The resurrection. They have witnessed, they have touched the wounds of Jesus. They've stuck their hands in his side. They've been in his presence for 40 days. They know that he is and all his claims are true, and that fear that they once had, it's gone. They are sold out to Jesus, and they speak boldly to those who have arrested them and who have the power of their life in their hands. So Peter and John are arrested, Acts 4, verses 1 through 20. But I want you to notice verses 21 through 22 that they are released. They didn't know what to do with these men because they said, well, you know, we can't deny that a great deed has been done. They did heal this guy, and the people, they've got them in their corner. What are we going to do about this? Well, here's what they decided to do. They decided to threaten them. You had better stop. What do you suppose those threats entailed? We're talking about the guys that put Jesus to death on a cross, nails in his hands and his feet, and that horrible, torturous death. These are those men who were saying, you better stop. They threatened them. Do you know how scary that must have been? Have you ever been threatened with your life? I mean, really threatened with your life. If you don't stop, you're dead. That's probably the kind of threats they were hearing. And they said, look at what they said in verse, after the threat came, they threatened them, verse 17, notice that. And they commanded them, verse 18, not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And Peter and John said, hey, listen, you judge whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. We can't help but speak the things that we have seen and heard. Verse 21, they further threatened them. Again, do you see the boldness? Twice threatened and commanded, don't say any more about him. If you know what's good for you, and they say, hey, do you think we should listen to you or God? We're going to do what God said. And after they said that, they further threatened them, but they let them go. And I want you to see this. They let them go, finding no way of punishing them. They wanted to punish them, but they didn't see how they could pull it off because they had the favor of the people. Corruption, you know, oftentimes we talk about immorality and we think immorality, we usually go to sexual deeds. Immorality has something to do with some sexual deviancy. Immorality is broader a term than that. And this is immoral. Consider what has just taken place. These are the religious leaders of the day, and there is a man who has been lame from birth. And he has been healed. And he's up jumping and leaping around and walking and healed, totally healed. They should be carrying Peter and John on their shoulders if they had any sense of morality about them. They should be patting them on the back, throwing a ticker tape parade for these men. Look what they have done for this man whose life was in shambles. Forced to beg. And all they're thinking about is, I don't know if we can get away with punishing these guys. That's immoral. That's a corrupt government. You know, we can talk about corruption in our government and we can pull out various things, but here are men who are at the top and they can't rejoice in something that is good. And their first inclination is to find a way to punish men who have done good. We're not the only ones that have had to live in corrupt times and immoral times. This is immoral. And not only are they government, but they're the religious leaders of the day. It's shameful. They notice, too, again, the boldness of Peter and John. But they let him go. And we come down to the rest of the chapter, 23 through 31, I wanted just to mention, and we read of a prayer that was offered there. You have the arrest, you have their release, and then you have their prayer. Because when Peter and John are arrested, you know what they do? They go back to their brethren. They go back to the church, and they tell them what had taken place. And they report to their companions all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, listen what they did. They raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and why do people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. For truly against you, your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determine before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Here's what I want you to see, and I think this is what has application to us, especially today, 2 days away from our election. Number one, they came back and they prayed. They've been abused by corrupt governments. They've suffered at the hands of immoral men. And they came back and they prayed. That's what we need to do. We need to pray. Have you prayed? I know we've posted Facebook posts. I know we've gotten on Twitter. I know we've talked to our friends and neighbors about the election and how we don't like this and we don't like this and we don't like this. I know we've done all that, but have you prayed? That's what they did. In the face of a corrupt government, they got together and they prayed. And you know part of that prayer, you know what it was? It was an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. Of God's absolute control. He says, why do the nations rage or the heathens rage? Look at this, the futility of it. It's a quote from one of the Psalms, and it's the question that's raised. Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? You can't undo the plan and the scheme of God. The nations can't thwart the purposes of God. Oh, they can get together. They can form alliances. They can not only be them, but they can get some friends and some more friends and some more friends. And they can plot all kind of things to try to defeat the purposes of God. But it won't work. He says, well, why do the rulers gather together against the Lord and his Christ? That's exactly what's taken place here. That psalm has taken place here. You've got Herod. You've got Pontius Pilate. You have the Gentiles involved in this. You have the Jews involved in this. They've all teamed together to destroy the Christ. And they failed miserably. God rose him from the dead. What's the purpose of plotting against God? He's going to win. It doesn't matter how many people you have or what you can do or what you think you can do. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. And notice the acknowledgement in verse 29. Look on their threats or verse 28. He said, we know that whatever they are able to do, they're just going to do what your hand and purpose determined before to be done. You can't undo God. He's a step ahead of you. Well, he's more than one step ahead of you. When you think you're getting the advantage in the upper hand, you're playing right into his plan, right into his scheme. Do you not think that Satan and his and those chief priests and everybody, do you not think that the day Jesus died was their greatest victory? They thought, but it was the Lord's greatest victory. They're not going to thwart the plans of God. And that's what they acknowledge in the prayer. Now, when faced with corruption in high places, they come back and they decide to pray. And they acknowledge God's in control. And it doesn't matter what men do, God is still in control, always will be, always has been. And then I want you to notice this. For what did they pray? God, please bring about a change in our government. Get somebody else in power. We got to get the right person in place. Something has to happen to the Caesar so that we can have a new guy that is kind to Christians and our cause has an advantageous, path to travel. You don't read a word of that, do you? They're facing a corrupt government. And when they get together to pray about it, they don't pray about a particular senator or a particular ruler or a particular Caesar or king. Here's what they ask God for. God, give us boldness. They didn't ask for a change in government. They didn't ask for a better government. They just said, God, give us boldness to speak. You see, here's a point, and this is one of the major points that I want you to get from this lesson. Christianity doesn't need the right politician in power to thrive. Christianity doesn't need the right political party in control of Congress or Senate or the presidency to thrive. Christianity will thrive if it's followers, adherents will be bold. That's what we need. Governments come and go. But if we want Christianity to thrive, we need to be bold. We can have the most accommodating government in the world, and if we're not bold, we do no good. And we make no progress. And we can have one of the worst governments, but if we're bold, we can create and do great things. Do you understand? Sometimes I think we lose the context of history. When we talk about the corruption in our government, do you understand still? Take all that corruption and accumulate it all. It is nothing compared to the first century. I mean, the people that are running for president today, you can say, well, this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is corrupt, and this is, defiled and immoral. And you can go through all of that list, and they look like Girl Scouts compared to the first century government. Do you understand what that was back then? You had Emperor Tiberius. Tiberius was a pedophile. And he always had around him a cohort of young boys that he kept for his own pleasure, even infants. Everyone knew about it. History writes about it. He was the king, and he was allowed to rule. You know, as bad as things are today, I don't think we would permit or tolerate that in our nation. You can look at Nero. Nero was so depraved and so defiled and had engaged in so many extreme behaviors that he had kind of grown callous to it all. It just didn't, do anything for him anymore. And so he got into such deviant behavior, so much so that I can't tell you about it today. History records it, how depraved he was. Everybody knows. Everybody knew. That's just the way it was. We wouldn't tolerate that. Caligula was a Roman emperor in the first century, and his sister, Drusilla, was a very beautiful woman. And so he decided to have relations with her, even though he was married to somebody else. But he had this relationship with his own sister, an incestuous relationship. Do you think we would tolerate that? Done openly in our culture. You know, you can go to the gladiatorial games and pit men, prisoners, Christians, and we put them in this Colosseum, and we let wild animals out to devour them. We have competitions where it's life and death. You know, we watch and we cheer, and we in the stands, we vote on, you know, who's going to live and who's not going to live, and we appeal to, and great cheers are gone up when people are put to death. They watch that and find pleasure in that. We're not that depraved. There was infanticide. You know, if you had a child that had a birth defect, or if you wanted a boy and you had a girl, they would take their babies and just take them out in the woods and lay them down and walk back home. Let animals come and eat the child and kill the children. That was what life was like then. You had in those Colosseums oftentimes every form of sexual perversion you can imagine on display to the delight and cheers of those who were assembled. That's first century culture. That's much of what was taking place in this Roman Empire, this government that has gained control. And what do we see? When that government turns its attention and now they're being persecuted, here are men who pray for boldness. They didn't pray, we got to change emperors. We've got to have a new government. We've got to make changes. Listen, I'm not saying don't exercise your civic privilege of weighing in on this election and doing what you can to make things better. I'm just saying the success of Christianity doesn't depend on Washington, D.C. It doesn't depend on a political party. It doesn't depend on a particular candidate. It depends on us here today being bold. Speaking the truth. You know, everybody wants peace and happiness and no persecution, and we want blessings coming our way. We want, financial blessings and privileges, and all of these things are things that we can want and desire. But you know what? What if all of them are taken away? Can we not be a Christian anymore? Maybe it's in times of persecution that we can have the greatest impact. See, when everything's easy, maybe we lose something. But when I truly suffer for the cause I believe in and I stand up boldly and proclaim the truth, maybe I can reach more people in that kind of a culture, that kind of a society. Maybe we can do better if some of our ease were taken away from us and we had to fight and be bold for what we have. What I just simply want to say is that maybe the changes that we seek, we've been asking God to change the wrong things. The world is always going to be the world. Ungodly people are always going to be ungodly. And it's unrealistic to ask God to do some things because he won't do it. I can take a person who's never acknowledged God. He's an atheist all of his life and he dies, and I can pray to God, please God save him. It does no good to pray that prayer because God's not going to answer that prayer. And it's unreasonable to an extent to me to say, God, help the world behave like Christians. They're the world. It's Christians who behave like Christians. And maybe the change that we need to be praying for is not in our government, not in our politicians, but maybe the change that we need to be praying for is change in us to be more bold and proclaim the truth and make a difference to our neighbors and to our friends and to our family, a person at a time. That's what I think we need to be doing in this time of election. I don't think, well, I'll say it this way. We have a mission today, and we know what our mission is. The election comes Tuesday night. Wednesday morning, we'll have a new president. And our job will be the same Wednesday morning as it is today. Not a thing will have changed. It doesn't matter which party comes in power. It doesn't matter which politician becomes the president. Our mission Wednesday, it will be and is the same as it is right now today. I don't need circumstances to change to be a good Christian. I need me to change to be a good Christian. And that's what I want to call you to do. I want you to take courage. You know, we can get to looking at the news and world events, and we can get ourselves all torn up and worried about what's going to happen tomorrow and the next day, and we can be depressed and discouraged. But listen, let me remind you of that prayer. How discouraged, you haven't ever been arrested for your faith, have you? How discouraging must that have been? These men who have been arrested, they get out of jail when they come back home, and they pray a prayer that acknowledges the sovereignty of God. You can't stop the movement of God. No one can. Our government can't stop the movement of God. Oh, they can become hostile toward us. But that's why we need to pray for boldness. That hostile government, those first century Christians said nothing about. They said nothing about changing and getting the right government in. God, you got to do this for us. What they said, God, is change us. Help us to be bolder, more bold. And that's what I'm calling us to do. Take courage. God is still in control. The nations can rage, but God is still in control. And what he needs and what we need today is not an accommodative government, because our mission doesn't depend on a particular party or a particular candidate. It depends on us being bold, taking the message of Jesus Christ to a lost world. That's who we are. That's what we're about. That's what we live for. And government has nothing to do with that. We can get that job done regardless. Personally, I'd like for it to be easy, but maybe difficult will cause us to reach more. Who knows? Let's just be bold. Let's pray for boldness to share the message of Jesus Christ. That's our only hope. Government's not going to save anyone. Jesus is our answer. He's our Savior. And so vote. Use your privilege. Vote, and maybe things can be the way you want it to be. That's fine. But as you do that, acknowledge that's not the cure, that's not the answer. Tuesday is not the solution to the problem of the world. Jesus is the solution to the problem of the world. Let's be bold in our defense and declaration of him. If you're here this morning, you're not yet a child of God, why don't you obey the gospel? Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you haven't done that, do that this morning. If you're a child of God already but unfaithful and it's time to come home, we'll pray for you at this time if you'll come as we stand together and sing.